Good evening. If you've noticed from your outline in the bulletin, we will be in Zechariah chapter 8, but first I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage of Scripture that deals with a couple of different things, but one of the things that it deals with, probably more paramount than any other passage, is the discipline of God. It is how a parent should discipline and how God ultimately disciplines. And he begins here in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 7 he says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to our Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit," he says, "that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so the Hebrews writer discusses the point of punishment. The point of punishment is to help a person change. It's to encourage them to change. It's to cause in them pain, whether physical, emotional, whether it's merely a mental anguish. It's disappointment in the ones who, or disappointment from the ones who you're trying to get approval from. I mean, whatever the case, and that's what all the different punishments are for. It's to make someone uncomfortable enough to make the changes they need to make. It's to remember the changes that need to be made. And so as we go back here to Zechariah chapter 8, what we're going to see is hopefully the fruition of the punishment that God had for the Israelites. And as he's mentioned many times before, he's made mention of the captivity, of the punishment that God had upon the Israelites for their infidelity, for their idolatry, for their commitment to sin, and their lack of commitment to him. And he begins here in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her." And that's one verse, and he uses zeal or zealous three times, and he uses the word fervor once. And he's talking about his people. That for a very long time, God had been angry with his people. That he had rejected them, and he had thrown them to the wolves in some respects. He had given them over to captivity, and now he is bringing them back. They have fulfilled their punishment, and God is restoring them. But not just in their appearance. He's not just bringing them back and giving them their bare necessities. He's providing something far greater than that. His favor to them. He calls it his zealous zeal for the city. He has great fervor in his zealousness for the people of God. "Thus says the Lord," verse 3, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." See, remember before, especially in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is prophesying about the captivity that was to come and all the destruction that would come down on Jerusalem. And you remember us studying there, and everyone kept saying, "Well, no, the city of Jerusalem is marvelous, it's wonderful." And God kept saying, "No, it's going to be a heap. And people are going to walk by it, and they're going to spit and curse it because it's so horrible. Because they don't want anything to do with the bad juju, you could call it, right? They don't want to get touching it like it's leprosy. They're going to go as far around it as they can. And now God says, "I'm going to make it my holy mountain again. I'm going to make it a holy city. I'm going to make it something special. Once more, I have zeal for Zion." He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 4, I love this, "Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age." Now he's making a reference to them needing that staff. The reason they have that staff and the reason they're sitting is because they're older individuals. But we sometimes miss the metaphor here. It would not be uncommon to see older people sitting in the streets of Jerusalem, even in the days of the captivity. Because those were the people that were left over. That was the remnant. The people that were older, who were incapable of doing anything for the community, they were left. The people who had ability, those were the people that were taken to Babylon. Those were the people that were distributed out into the world. And so it wouldn't have been an odd thing to see older people sitting there in the streets in that capacity. But the reason they're sitting there, not just because they have this stick, this staff, because they're of age or great age, but more precisely, they're respected once more. See, the city has changed again. It was a common thing before the captivity that the elders would sit at the gate of the city. And in most cities, that was the case. That the elders would sit at the gate of the city and they would be responsible for judging disputes because they were of great age. And that was a respected thing. They got established that way because they've had experience. And so their job kind of changed from being the young person who had all these jobs and had to do all this manual labor and had to commit all these things to a man who now has been well respected. And so they can sit at the gate. They can sit in the street. And they can be seen as a respectable thing now because the city has changed. Verse 5 is really awesome too. He says, The street of the city... shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And you would have never seen that before the captivity was ended. I mean, all the youth was gone. And the city was obliterated. And people could just come in and take whatever they wanted. It was ransacked constantly. And now God says, my zeal upon this city, I'm going to restore it, but I'm going to restore it not just in word. Not just, it's going to be my city, and I'll just leave it at that. He says, the punishment is over. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to make it better, maybe even, than it was. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. You guys think it's so phenomenal, right? So marvelous. I love that word. You think it's so marvelous, the changes that are coming over the city. But why are they coming? Because your city is marvelous in my eyes. Because you are important to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, Babylon, and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So he says, these people that are coming back, they're not just, I'm just going to stick them here, and I'll give you the first bit of land, and I'll take care of the crops for the first season. And then you're on your own. He says, I'm going to have a covenant relationship with these people again. So we're going to get back to where we were before. We're going to get into a good relationship. This is a new generation. These are new people. And they've got a new chance to make things right with God. And that is a marvelous thing. He says, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. And I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So that's the way it used to be, God says. You remember that. Some of you will remember it really well. That there was constantly wars going on. There was constantly turmoil, the tribulation. There were constantly enemies coming in and leaving with your stuff. But no more. It's a new city. And I've got a new purpose for you. He says, but now, verse 11, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. The reason the city is changing is because the people are changing and because the relationship between the people and God is changing. See, the city is just a manifestation of the people's relationship with God. It always has been. When the people were in a good relationship with God, when they were doing the things that God called them to do, the city prospered. And when they didn't, when they slackened off from their relationship with God, when they thought that was less important than the city itself, God destroyed the city. To let them know, it wasn't about the city. It was never about the city. And what a horrible mindset that the people had gotten into, thinking that the temple was the most important thing, that the city was the most important thing. They were the most important thing. Sometimes our children get the wrong idea. When we let the things that should not be the most important things seem like the most important things. And God says, I let you guys know what the most important thing was. I kept telling you back then what the most important thing was. And then I showed you what the most important thing was, and now I brought you back, and now we're going to realize, now we're all going to see what the most important thing is. It's not this city. It's not even the temple, the foundation that you guys have laid. That's awesome. That's marvelous. But that's nothing compared to the people. It's nothing compared to my people, God says. So things are going to be different. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. He repeated that again, did you notice? At the beginning, not of verse 1, but at the beginning of this message in verse 9, he says, let your hands be strong. And he gives you all the reasons why. He's not saying, you know, you should do exercises with your hands so that your hands are... No. He's saying, be confident, not in your abilities, but in the work that you're doing, because it's important. Be confident in what I'm providing you. So that when you plant the garden, when you go out and sow the seed, and when you build the walls, know that I'm with you. And I'm there building with you. And I'm there planting with you. And I'm providing the things you need. And if you remember back before what God had told them, when he initially told them things were going to change, he said, I'm going to take the new rain. I'm going to take the early and the latter rains from you. He said, this crops are not going to produce. They're not going to prosper. And it doesn't matter how much you go out and you tend the soil. It doesn't matter how much you plant. It doesn't matter how much you do. It's not going to change until you change. And they have. And now it's time for things to change. We get so caught up in the little things sometimes. But after we learn the lesson, and that's really the key, isn't it? Sometimes folks sit back and they say, why is God doing all these things to me? And sometimes it's not God doing them. Sometimes it is God doing them, and he has a point in doing them. Sometimes they're an opportunity for us to see what we're missing, to see the things we've gotten out of order, and to get them in the right order. And when we do, those things that God is holding back from us, oftentimes he then provides them to us. He rewards those who serve him faithfully, just as he did here in Zechariah, just as he talks about there in Hebrews chapter 12. Why does punishment come? Because God wants you to be faithful children. He wants you to profit from the lessons that he has for you. And sometimes punishment comes with pain, most times because we refuse to see the answer in front of us. But it's there. And he's waiting for us to change. And when he does, he allows us to prosper, he says. There in verse 14 he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good. Whoa. I am determined to do good in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. God says, I was zealous with all kinds of zeal, and I was fervent in that zeal to punish you. And now with an equal amount, I am zealous with zeal and fervor of zeal to reward you, to bring you back, to restore you. And that's the God that we serve today in the 21st century. That's the God we serve. 2,500 years ago, when the people came back from captivity, they felt like they were alone in the world. And to a large degree, they were. There were a lot of people who hated them. Angry that Babylon, or Medo-Persia more precisely, was giving them an out. Was just allowing them to go back. And so all these nations around about were not happy that they came back with all the things that they needed to build the temple. With all of the sacred articles from the temple. With money to spare. Well, why would they do that? Well, let's go take it. And God says, no. Because I'm the one that gave them that. Because I'm the one that prospered them. Because I'm the one that's providing for them. I am determined to do good to Jerusalem. And so he makes this connection. I want you to move down for just a second to verse 18. He says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying..." You remember back in chapter 7 we were talking about the day. We were talking about how important these days were to the people. And they thought they were really important. This day in the 5th month and this day in the 7th month. That they'd been fasting and they'd been weeping and they'd been sorry of the things that had taken place. And what does he say now? He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 19, "the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace." He says those days that were sorrowful, I'm going to change them to joy. Those days that horrible things happen, they're going to be days that you'll want to celebrate for. Because that's how magnificent the love of God is. Verse 16, we'll go back just a second. In verse 16 he says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." And he's already mentioned that in verse 19. He says, "Therefore love, truth, and peace." He says, you need to be a changed people. You need to learn the lesson and change. Because what's going to happen to these people if they go right back to what their forefathers did? If they go right back to the things that brought the people of Israel into captivity? They're going to go right back. Or God's going to find some other punishment for them. I mean, what do you do when your kids disobey you? You punish them. What happens if they don't learn the lesson from the punishment and they do it again? You find a different way of punishing them. You find a method that works for them. And so it is with God's people. And once they learn the lesson, once the punishment is over, what do you do with your kid? So your kid's done something horrible. Been mean to another kid. Said something he shouldn't say. Done something he shouldn't have done. And for now, you spank him. Right? I mean, the very basic punishment that exists. You spank them, you discipline them, and it's shocking. And the kid's upset. And his bottom might really hurt. And what do you do? What do you do in that moment when the punishment is over? You hug them. Because you want to reinforce to them that you love them. That just like God, but nowhere near as amazing as God, your punishment is for their best. And even though you're punishing them, whether you ground them, whether you put them in time out, whether you spank them, whatever punishment you come up with your children, that you want them to know that you're doing it because you love them. Because you want them to profit from it. Because you want them to change in something that needs to change. And so God does that with His people. I mean, can't you see it? I mean, you got the city of Jerusalem that's been laid waste, that God destroyed utterly, and the temple. And He persecuted the people for a time. He punished them. And right now, their bottoms are sore because they have been punished severely. But if they learn their lesson, it'll be a new day. And as soon as that punishment is over, as soon as those 70 years are done, God brings them back. God brings them back and He hugs them and He holds them because He wants them to know above all else that He loves them. That's exactly why He destroyed the city in the first place, because He loved the people and they loved the city. So He destroyed it. And now maybe they'll see. And now maybe they'll have a chance to know that He did those things and He continues to be there for them because He loves them. But know this, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17, "Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath for all these things that for all of these are things that I hate, says the Lord." And we don't like throwing that word around. I don't like throwing that word around. And yet God does, not only here, but He does numerous times in the Old Testament. Especially, we notice the passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are 7 things that God hates. 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7. are an abomination to him. And he describes those seven things. And here he adds three more. He says there are things that are not okay. That are simply not okay. God is laying down the law with his people. He says these things you do not do. I'm sure you've done that with kids you've had responsibility over. There are a lot of things that parents can deal with, but there are just some things that you don't do. There were quite a few on my mom's list, and I can't say that I didn't do any of them. Probably did most of them. And those were the days that my punishment was the most severe. And God's the same. So we continue here in Zechariah chapter 8. And he moves on, not to a different topic, but to a similar topic. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of my cities, of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. What an amazing thing these people are saying. Things have changed in Jerusalem and that God is back. Not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Israel, in all of the land of the people of God. And he's dwelling with them again, and he has zeal for them, and he's showing it with how they're prospering. And they say, let's go seek the Lord. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23 is really important. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. All these things had changed, not because of them, but because God has given them an opportunity to change. But God had every right to destroy them in Babylon, in Medo-Persia, not allow them to come back, just leave them out there. Just like he thought to do in the wilderness. But it was his great desire to bring them back after the punishment was done. And when he brought them back, it was a perfect expression of how God handled mankind. How he's always handled mankind. And how he continues to handle mankind. He punished them for a time. And it was obvious in the punishment that came down. But it was more obvious when the punishment was over as he's bringing them back. That God dwelt specifically here in Jerusalem. And so he says, 10 men would grab a hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and he would say, take us with you to see God because we know God's with you. The reaction of those who witness is amazing. There in Acts chapter 19, we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. One on the wrong side of example, Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, in verse 11 he says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And I always love that verse 11. Unusual miracles. So they're miracles that don't happen very often, but miracles themselves are things that don't happen very often, or don't happen without God's working. He says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So you get the idea that this didn't happen very often, even in terms of miracles. Then more precisely, in what we see most times is folks touching people, and that's how they're healed. And yet, Paul's garments, or garments brought to Paul, and handkerchiefs, and various other articles of clothing are brought to him, and then taken back, and it heals folks. He says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known, verse 17 is important, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, that's what they were looking for, in a way. They were looking for this event to become popular, for people to know about it. It just didn't turn out like they were expecting. They were expecting to go in as these itinerant Jewish exorcists, as these sons of Sceva, the high priest at the time, or a highly decorated priest, an important person, And they expected to go in and prove that they could do exactly what Paul does. So he's not doing anything special. We can do it too. And yet when they call on the power of Jesus, they have none of his power available to them. They have no authority because they don't follow Jesus. And so this individual, even though there are seven of them, he beats them mercilessly, strips them naked, and throws them out of the cave. Now that's embarrassing enough. But you know how people are. The first thing that happens, they see it, and they go tell. And so all of this becomes known. And he says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Why? Because it proved where the power was. Sometimes we Christians do the exact opposite, don't we? Sometimes we don't have the faith or the attitude that we should have. We don't have the humility. We don't have whatever it is we're supposed to have. And we don't handle the situation correctly. And when we don't handle it correctly, we give a bad name to the church. Which is what these people were trying to do. But when we do things correctly, when we follow God's word, when we receive the punishment and we are restored in the punishment, we change, when we become something different, then we end up, as we continue here in verse 18, he says, and many who had believed, confessing and telling their deeds, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. These people, they did what they knew should be done. And even at great cost to themselves, 50,000 pieces of silver. We're not told how many people were gathered doing this. But the books of magic were brought forward and they were burned. And everyone reasoning among themselves figured out that it was worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. And yet it was right to burn it instead of put it back in the hands of individuals who would misuse or use it for that matter. I mean, misuse is just obvious. And because they expressed their commitment to God, the Lord's name was magnified. What if we were people of such faith? What if we were people of such commitment to God that it magnified Jesus' name? Jesus says that the people in the world, they would know us by our love for one another. In the first century, that was an important thing. The love that Christians had for one another is the only thing that let them survive the onslaught of hatred, of malice, of contempt that came upon them from the world. It was the only thing that gave them a single chance to live, because they came together, and whether it was in some capacity there in Acts, where they sold all their possessions and they lumped it all into one pot and they lived together, or in other places where they just supported each other, sometimes financially, but still had their own residences, similar to what we have. They were together and they loved each other, and that commitment showed. What if we showed our commitment to God in our love for one another, in our love for the world, at least helping it come back from its lostness? What if we expressed our love to people when we brought them God's word? Not in the capacity that they want, but in the capacity that God wants us to bring it. That we would speak the truth in love. That we would share with them the mercies and the grace of God that we've been purchased by. What if we appreciated the punishments that God has brought upon us? Not in the moment, of course. But we realized the consequences of our actions, and we made the necessary changes. And we would be a remade people. We would be a reborn people, and not just in the spiritual sense, but in a practical sense. Because our desires would be Christ's desires, and we would be His once more. If you need that restoration, folks, God still punishes His people sometimes. God brings chastisement upon His people. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that if we're not chastised occasionally, we're illegitimate sons. And God is basically, let us go. None of us wants that. And so when that punishment comes, when those challenges come upon us, we've got to be faithful. We've got to express our commitment to Him. And we begin that commitment in baptism. We begin that commitment when we obey the plan that God has for salvation. And we continue in that. See, it doesn't stop there. We continue in that every day of our lives as we appreciate the challenges that God lays before us, the opportunities that He gives us to do His will. If you, this night, need help from the Lord's body, the body of Christ here in Paulding, to be restored, to be rejuvenated, to be remade in His image once more, you can receive that today. You can receive the help in your difficult times. We're here to assist you through whatever comes. But we can't help unless we know what's going on. Can't help unless you let us help you. We'd love to help you. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.